Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
If you haven't turned there yet, you can turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. And since we're going to be taking breaks throughout our study of Revelation, what we've decided to do is to build a summary paragraph. And the summary paragraph is just going to be there to remind us what we've learned, because it'll be after Easter before we get back into Revelation. We'll go through Advent and then Lent and Easter before we get back to Revelation. So here's our first sentence. It's that Revelation is about what Jesus has been up to since his resurrection, and specifically how he is intimately involved with his churches. That's what we're learning in these first three chapters. And each week in our series called Letters from Jesus, someone's going to join me to share their research that's relevant to the particular church. And today, my partner is Grant Watson. How you doing, buddy?
Good. How about you?
I'm doing pretty good. We've had a lot of fun putting this together and talking through different ideas about things for future sermon series. This guy's got a lot of great ideas. If you need ideas, this is your man right here. He's been really fun to work with. And he made me coffee this week, which was really awesome. So you make me coffee, I might come visit you too. So we're going to study this letter from Jesus to the church in Thyatira, and it's going to reveal this big idea that's on the screen, that Christ's Spirit empowers churches to resist relativism. Christ's Spirit empowers churches to resist relativism. Now, you say, what is relativism? Glad you asked. Relativism is the idea that there's no absolute truth, that knowledge, truth, and morality are up to a particular culture or society or historical context. So basically, what's true for one isn't true for others. Now, the Bible proposes something different than relativism. It proposes that our Creator both personifies and determines whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. You'll know this, that phrase, that sentence is from Philippians chapter 4. And so far we've heard that the Ephesian church was loveless and rigid. You don't want to be like that. You don't want to be rigid and just loveless. We've learned that the Smyrna church was persecuted for what they believed. We learned the Pergamon church was, they struggled with cultural compromise. So those are the three churches that we've learned about so far. Today we're going to hear about how economic temptations pulled the church of Thyatira into this idea of relativism. Now let's begin by reading verses 18 and 19. It says, to the church, or to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, I know your works, your love, your faith, your servants, your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now again, what we see here is Jesus used a piece of his description there in the first verse. He uses a piece of his description from chapter 1 that applies to this city. This city was famous, as Grant's going to tell you here in a minute, they were famous for their metal work. And so he's likely implying that just as fire purifies their bronze, you see that in that verse? His eyes test the quality of their hearts. That's what Jesus is probably implying by what he's saying here. Now it seems like this church was growing, as you see in the next verse, that they were growing in love, faith, service, patiently resisting culture. You see that, right, in verse 19? They were growing until a recent situation that had come up where they were being misled by what seems to be an influential woman in the church. Someone who taught that it was okay to compromise for economic survival. Now, Grant did some research that I think is going to kind of help us understand this city and maybe the context of what was going on. So why don't you share that with us?
All right. So Thyatira had one of the biggest industries of the seven churches, and each one had their own guilds where craftsmen and merchants formed mutually beneficial associations that protected and furthered their professional interests. Guilds established trade monopolies, set standards, and essentially determined who became successful. Roman authority over them ensured allegiance to the emperor socially, religiously, and economically. Some of the Thyatira guilds were coppersmiths, tanners, leather workers, dyers, wool workers, and linen workers. They also had parties in the Temple of Apollo, which became a problem for Christians because their guild members were required to participate in feasts to worship him.
So let me slow you down just a minute because we put a couple pictures up here too. That first picture, can we pop back to it? This is a rendering of what Apollo's temple would look like. Grant found a few pictures, so we want to make sure we share those. And then this next one is the ruins, the modern ruins of Apollo's temple. We'll go ahead and show the next one. Yeah, that's good. So why don't you tell us just a little bit more?
All right. Christians were required to go to the, or everyone was required to go to the parties held in the Temple of Apollo. And if a Christian said, "I'm not going," they would be rejected from their guild. So the choice was either providing for their families or trusting God as their provider. So Apollo was also known as the son of God because they believed he was the son of Zeus, the king of kings, and the leader of the gods. That may be why Jesus reminded them that he's the actual son of God with eyes like fire to test the quality of their guilds, the biggest of which were wool, textile, and bronze.
Awesome. Okay. So we've got a couple pictures up here too, if we can flip back to that other one. This is kind of the idea. We've learned a lot about Greek and Roman gods, haven't we? We're going to talk about those a little bit. It was pretty fascinating. You read a series. What was that series called you read?
Percy Jackson.
Oh, the Percy Jackson series. That was the first time he was became acquainted. Anybody read that or familiar with that? Oh, okay, good. So more people than me. That's amazing. So that's the first time he came to be acquainted with these ideas of, you know, mythology, really. And he was telling me all kinds of stuff that I didn't know. He got me excited about checking this stuff out. So this is a picture of Apollos, that, you know, the son of God, or maybe the sun god. That was kind of a discrepancy. Something else we've learned is that these Greeks and Romans were kind of loosey-goosey with what these gods did and didn't do. So we're not, you know, it's not a real exact science, and there's differing opinions. The next one is just some coins of the day. And what was on the coin? That was that Apollos on the coin, and then the double axe on there?
I think so, yeah.
Yeah, okay. So that was kind of cool to see coins of that day and just how they basically brought their worship into their economy, right? Seeing it on their coins. And then in Acts 16, there was somebody named Lydia. Do you remember, how many have heard of Lydia? And she was a seller of purple, okay? Well, she was from Thyatira. And so Paul ran across her in Philippi and converted her to Christianity, or she became a Christian. And so then she became a Christian, and then probably, if we're thinking correctly here, it's probably likely that she took the gospel back to her city. She could have been the very first person to bring the gospel, to proclaim the gospel to the city of Thyatira after she met Paul in Philippi. So that's just really cool to me. When we were studying this, it was just some fun stuff, right? So picking up in verses 20 and 22, Jesus said, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality." So she's calling herself a prophetess, which the implication is she's not one. Okay, it's not that there weren't prophetesses. There were prophets and prophetesses. There were male prophets and female prophets. The language is the only thing that difference there, the term, not the role. And so she calls herself a prophetess, and she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, Jezebel was probably not her real name, okay? Jesus was basically maybe making an allusion to an Old Testament woman who worshiped the false god Baal, B-A-A-L. You heard that story in the Old Testament? It's in 1 Kings, if you want to check it out sometime. I've got some notes in here and some links for you to look at. So basically what Jezebel did in the Old Testament, she influenced her husband, who was Israel's king Ahab. She influenced him to anger God, the Bible says, more than all the kings who came before him. That's, how'd you like that on your tombstone? That's what the Bible says. It says that he angered God more than all the kings that came before him. And he did this by misleading God's people into spiritual compromise. So Jezebel loved Baal and she worshiped Baal. She was devoted to Baal. And so she basically talked him into doing that. And then he was leading Israel and he misled Israel into this terrible stuff. Basically to spiritual compromise. So we're kind of thinking, if we're putting scripture together, that this Jezebel character, this lady who claimed to be a prophetess, she may have been doing kind of a wild misuse of what Paul taught on Christian liberty. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but there's a couple times where Paul had to address what was allowed and not allowed. Okay, Christian liberty. What can Christians do without offending God? Because that is still a concern of ours, right? You know, we're forgiven, but we also don't want to offend God. You know, it's both sides of the same coin. And so Paul taught on Christian liberty, and he clarified this teaching in 1 Corinthians 10. Okay, so this is kind of, you're going to probably have to read about this to really grasp what I'm talking about. But a lot of times people will come into churches, and they will say that basically anything goes. In Corinth, as an example, they use the phrase, all things are lawful. Everything's lawful. Everything goes. And sometimes people say that, well, we're forgiven, so it doesn't matter what we do. That's not true. Paul even says three times, he says, you all say all things are lawful, but not everything's good. Not everything builds up. Not everything is helpful. Not everything is profitable. And so Paul not only taught that Christians do have liberty, because we have freedom in a lot of areas. We don't have to follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament and things like that. And 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 are two places where he talks about these things extensively. There's a lot of freedom. We have freedom to celebrate the Old Testament Passover or not celebrate the Old Testament Passover, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or not. So we have these freedoms. It's not sin to not do those things. Nor is it sin for, like we said a couple weeks ago, for the Jewish believers, Messianic Jewish believers, to follow those Old Testament practices. Those things are not sin. Those are matters of Christian liberty. What's not are things like don't commit adultery and don't lie, and don't steal, right? The moral law of God, the things that represent his character. And so Paul clarified that in 1 Corinthians 10. He alluded to two Old Testament stories that really mirrored Thyatira's situation. Remember the golden calf? Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10. I read it to you last Sunday during communion. And then there's an idolatry in Moab in Numbers 25. And here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, don't be idolaters as some were. It is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, that's a very important phrase. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's what he was saying about the golden calf incident, and it's what is said about the story in Moab. And again, those are all in your notes. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. So guess what's not okay for Christians? Idolatry. Idol worship. Worshiping false gods like they were doing in Rome. He says, am I implying that food offered to idols is anything? Grant told you just a minute ago that these Christians were being forced into these parties at the temple of Apollos. And they would go in and it's like, we're here because it's a work party and now we have to eat this food offered to idols. And it was a festival. It was absolutely a festival about idolatry. So eating the meat there would have been like worshiping the idols. It's just like going along with everybody else. And Paul says, am I implying that food offered to idols is anything? No. Or that an idol is anything? No. But I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So not everything is okay just because Jesus died for our sins. Just because we're forgiven, that we're covered by the blood of Jesus, that doesn't make sin okay. And that's something that we're really at odds with our culture today. Things that God said were morally wrong, naturally wrong, Christians today are saying, oh, they're just fine. It's okay, just believe in Jesus. But it's just not true. That's not what the Bible says. And Paul was very clear on those things. Morality is not relative in the fiery eyes of Jesus who searches our minds and our hearts. Now, certain practices may be okay socially. The culture may say they're okay. But if God calls them sin, then Christians shouldn't participate in them for the good of everyone that's involved. Now, remember, Jesus wants to rid our lives of sin, not just spiritually, but literally. He wants to purify us, make us like him. And sadly, Christians get lured into relativism by not reading the Bible or maybe not understanding the biblical stories or by viewing grace as a free pass. Or we think that God has been unclear about right and wrong. People will convince you, well, the Bible really doesn't say that when it really does. It really does. They say, oh, well, that's not what it meant that it still means that. It's always meant that. In many cases. Now, one of the things that distinguishes the true God from false gods is the fact that he doesn't leave us guessing as to what pleases him. I don't know if you knew this or not, but in ancient times, they would just do sacrifices of anything because they had no idea which sacrifice was going to make the god happy, whichever god they were worshiping. Our God's not like that. Aren't you glad? I mean, aren't you glad that you don't come in here like wondering, like, oh man, what is it that's going to make God happy and make sure that I don't get punished for my sins? God tells us. That's what distinguishes him from false gods. He's, let's just call them made up gods, right? The true and living God tells us what makes him happy, what pleases him. And he tells us how to rectify things when we mess up, which is awesome, right? Here's a couple questions that I think are important for us to consider. First of all, how is relativism hindering you from full allegiance to King Jesus? And how is relativism hindering you from modeling how worthy and holy and different he is? God is not like everybody else. And Christians shouldn't be like everybody else. One of the things that gets us in trouble with relativism is that we want to fit in. And we start thinking, well, if we fit in better, then maybe people would accept us better and maybe they'd accept Jesus better. It really doesn't work that way. And probably one of the easiest ways I think that it's helpful to maybe ask yourself is, you know, am I influencing people or are people influencing me? That's a good question. And here's one more. There's very few companies today that are openly worshiping false gods. We could probably have a debate about that, but there's few companies that are just going, hey, come on into our company Christmas party and we're going to worship a false god today. Okay, that's not overtly being done. But what do our occupations ask of us that might conflict with biblical truth? And that's still a thing, right? Or maybe what do our occupations ask of us that tempt us to give away devotion that Jesus deserves? Those are questions that I'm going to encourage you to think about this week. Now, as I said, this guy here has been really fascinated with how certain societies worship false gods. So I've asked him to elaborate on that a little bit. You've actually gotten me excited about that. I think I would have just like glossed way over this stuff But you really got me thinking. I've read more about Greek gods and Roman gods than I've ever have in my life this week. So thank you for that. Why don't you tell us a little bit about what you know?
All right. The Greeks and Romans both had 12 main gods, though there were hundreds of Greek gods in total and only 67 Roman gods. The Romans pretty much copied the gods of the Greeks, which they had believed in for over 1,000 years before the Romans. The Greek gods often were described with strong physical appearances, while the Roman gods were rarely described. In Greek mythology, mortal heroes were almost as important as some of the gods. The Romans' mortal heroes were not celebrated mainly because they believed in the afterlife. Romans often changed the names of Greek gods to objects that they thought would best fit them. For example, Zeus became Jupiter. Zeus was often referred to as the god of lightning, or as Jupiter, the god of sky and thunder. Apollo was the only god not to have a changed name between Greeks and Romans. He was commonly referred to as the god of the sun, while his twin sister, Artemis in Greek, or Diana in Rome, was known as the god of the moon.
Yeah, so it's fascinating. Kara, can we switch back to that one with the kind of sunshine thing going on behind their head? So that's what he's talking about. This maybe the sun god, or at least the son of God, and you've got your Greek god on one side, your Roman god on the other, basically the same god. So again, they're pretty loosey-goosey about what gods did what and the names of their gods, and some they changed and some they didn't. It was just a whole fascinating study. I thought that was pretty interesting. I appreciate that very much. So like his father with Israel, or perhaps a husband with his wife, Jesus is rightfully jealous over his people. And you may not think jealousy is a good thing for humans, and we don't do it really well, but God says in the Ten Commandments that he's a jealous God. He's very and rightfully jealous over his people. However, unlike a lot of humans, Jesus patiently urges us to redirect our misguided affections so that we can avoid destruction, like he did with his influential woman. So he said some really harsh things about Jezebel, but I want you to look at verses 21 through 23 with me now. Look at what Jesus says. He says, "I gave her time to repent." How about that for the patience of the Lord? She comes into the church, she's misleading God's people, getting them involved in idol worship and maybe sexual immorality. Sometimes that was involved in their idol feasts. And Jesus gave her time to repent. How many of you are going to give somebody messing with your kids time to repent? See my point? There's some patience there upon the Lord. Patience that you and I need to have with people who are teaching false things. Sometimes we can get a little gripey, you know, a little mean, a little angry. Jesus is angry, but he's also patient. You can have both of those emotions at the same time. Now, he says, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed." So now he's going to turn her adultery bed into a sick bed. So that's kind of an interesting turn of phrase. "And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I'll strike her children dead." So we have to understand that this forgiving, merciful, patient God that we serve is also worthy of our awe and reverence and fear, because in the end, he's not messing around. He'll give us time to repent. He'll give unbelievers, even false teachers, time to repent. But he's also holy and just. And it would be unjust for him just to give them a free pass with their false teaching. Something else that is important to understand, when we're talking about sexual immorality and committing adultery, these are phrases that are a lot of times used in the Old Testament. They're almost synonymous with false gods and idol worship. And so it's like they're committing this immorality with false gods. It's like they're joining themselves to false gods. And so the terms don't always mean the physical act of sexual sin, but sometimes they do. He says, "All the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So while God's expectations and the consequences are clear, what's less clear is how long we'll be allowed to wallow in sin before the Lord stops us. I don't think we want to test him on that, do we? Not such a great idea. His desire, though, is that believers and unbelievers would repent and turn from our sin before it's too late. Listen to how Paul put it in Romans chapter 6. This is going to be the NLT version that I'm going to throw up here on the screen for you. He says, well then, should we keep on sinning so God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Aren't you glad that question like that's in the Bible? I love that. And there's a lot of tongue in Paul's cheek there, but, you know, should we just sin that grace may abound? And he says, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? And he says, of course not. Some translations say, God forbid. Don't you realize that you become a slave to whatever you choose to obey? And you can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. You see the different paths there that are laid out? Because of the weakness of your human nature, he says, I'm using this illustration of slavery to help you understand. You used to let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness. That was before we met Christ. But he says, which led to even deeper sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become holy. It's interesting. There's a comment about deep things of Satan coming up in the text, and I just caught that Paul uses that phrase, leads deeper into sin, so that's kind of cool. Sometimes you realize things when you're actually talking that you didn't catch through the week. So let's read Christ's conclusion in verses 24 and 25. He says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, don't hold this teaching. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who don't hold this teaching, who haven't learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. So false prophets infiltrate churches. That happens today just like it did back then. False prophets infiltrate churches claiming that Jesus isn't concerned with how we think and behave. Some Jezebel types have come to this church over the years. You may or may not know this. Some of you have encountered them. Some of you had small groups where false teachers wanted to come to your small group and teach your small group different things. It's one of the reasons God gives the church elders and deacons to help protect the church when false teachers come around. We've had those here, these Jezebel types who have visited our church with their insights into the deep things of God, the deep mysteries of God. And oftentimes, what's kind of ironic is that they'll usually go to the book of Revelation, and they'll tell you all about secret codes and secret insights and deeper things, and they'll want you to come to their Bible study so they can teach you deeper things, which they really, what they're not interested in is the simple gospel. They're more interested in doing this kind of gymnastics through the Bible that gets to some point that they're trying to make. And friends, you can make the Bible say anything. But the Bible has very simple, straightforward messages if we understand the people that it was written to in the time that it was written. Just like Jesus said here, these hucksters, we'll call them, these merchants, right? These guilds, maybe. They're simply peddling not the deep things of God, they're peddling the deep things of Satan. And that's what Jesus is saying here. They appeal to our desire because we really do want anything to go because God is loving and forgiving. But Christians must never downplay God's high standards when we're proclaiming the mercy and grace of God. When are you most tempted to downplay God's holiness? Maybe to make yourself more acceptable or to make your God more acceptable. You see how that works? Doing this disregards the price that Jesus paid for sin. We can't downplay the thing that Jesus died for and gave his life for. It also encourages activities that don't lead to well-being, and they don't lead to flourishing. In closing, verse 25 reinforces Christ's gentleness with his church. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but instead of laying the burden on the unfaithful members for the burden of the unfaithful members on the faithful, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't say to the faithful people, hey, you all have to go after those unfaithful members. Jesus is saying, you all have suffered enough. Jesus sees our suffering. He sees our trials. He understands that we're not responsible for other people who are doing wrong things. And what I love is that he doesn't do that here. He's compassionate and gentle with his suffering church. And he tells them, I don't lay any other burden on you. Just hold fast. Just hang in there. I love that. And he spoke these words of comfort in verses 26 to 29. Look there with me as we close. He says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star, which there's some great things in the notes about that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I know these words sound really strange, but Jesus was actually quoting from Psalm 2. So if you go read Psalm 2 sometime, you're going to see where the phrase, the Son of God was promised sole authority to rule the world. Which, by the way, is probably why Jesus brought up the phrase Son of God in the first verse we read today. And Son of God doesn't show up anywhere else in the book of Revelation as a phrase. Only here. This quote from Psalm 2 says something really cool about what distinguishes Jesus from all other earthly rulers and all false gods. And that is that Jesus shares his authority with those who believe and trust in him as king. He's not a ruler who oppresses his people and takes from them like the Bible talks about with kings like Solomon and other kings. He's a ruler that shares his authority. Grant, thank you for being my partner and making my study better this week. I appreciate that. Hope you guys were helped by his study this week. Found it interesting? Give him a hand. Thanks, buddy. Let's pray. Father, this text sounds like what Jesus told his disciples in John 15. There he told them, he says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The cool thing, Lord, is as you cause us to be supernaturally born again by grace through faith, is that you don't hide anything from us any longer. We're no longer in the dark because of sin. And we're no longer in the dark because of sin so that we can help Jesus bring the ways of his heavenly kingdom to earth. We get to partner with you. What a privilege that is to partner with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as his people. That's why this isn't a license to do whatever we want. Salvation doesn't just set us free to do whatever we want, nor does it allow us to be harsh with people or pretend that we're better than anyone else. As Jesus explained in Matthew 28, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He tells his people to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all that he's commanded us. Behold, he's with us always, even to the end of the age. We hear that commission, that gospel message in the book of Revelation to the church of Thyatira. Jesus received his authority by honoring the Lord God in his life, in his death. And he shares this authority with us, along with his powerful Holy Spirit, for the purpose of making us grow in Christ-likeness, in holiness, so that we can proclaim the grace and the mercy of God that allows other sinful people to repent and slowly be restored to holiness. God, it's my prayer that our church would not be caught up in relativism, that we wouldn't be lured into these appealing messages and downplaying the holiness of God, because really that just hurts people. Sin isn't okay, and that's why Jesus came and lived and died, and why you raised him from the grave. Help us to remember that as we talk to people about your high standards and your amazing grace. We pray these things in your name. Amen.